Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Let me give you just a little bit of review to catch you up to speed. After the heavens opened and at Jesus' baptism and the voice of God spoke from heaven, and then he faced the devil in the wilderness, Jesus performed his first miracle when he turned the water to wine at Cana at the wedding. Then he cleared the temple with a whip and spent time with his disciples baptizing near where John the Baptist was baptizing down in Judea. When things heated up in Judea and John the Baptist was thrown into prison, Jesus decided to head north up to Galilee. On the way, stopped at the well, where he met the woman at the well in Samaria. He arrived in Galilee and healed a nobleman's son there, and then escaped an attempt on his life as they tried to throw him off a cliff after an offensive sermon that he preached. And by this time, his first few disciples that he had picked had gone back to their original jobs, and they were fishing, and so after a miraculous catch of fish, he called them once again to follow him permanently. He then cast out a demon, healed Peter's mother-in-law and many others, healed a leper, a paralytic, and then called Matthew to come follow him. He then came into conflict with the Pharisees in a very dramatic way, especially over the Sabbath. He healed an invalid on the Sabbath in John 5, then he let his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath, and then he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue right in the Pharisees' faces. Right in front of them, he was purposely pressing all their buttons on the Sabbath issue, pressing this conflict. He then went and healed a centurion's servant, raised the man from the dead at Nain. And by this time, John the Baptist, who was still in prison, began to doubt, sent emissaries to Jesus to ask if he was even the Christ. And Jesus responded with a huge flurry of miracles right on the spot. Then came the healing of the sinful woman who anointed Jesus, which produced more conflict with the Pharisees. And finally, there was a major confrontation with them, resulting in them accusing him of being empowered by the devil. Jesus responded by warning them of the unforgivable sin. And at that point, Jesus left the Jews, and he crossed the lake, and he went over into Gentile territory. On the way across the lake, there was a huge storm, which he stilled and silenced with a command. He got to the other side and encountered a demon-possessed man with 2,000 demons, cast them all out into a herd of pigs who ran off the cliff and died. And then Jesus left there and came back across the lake into Galilee and met Jairus, whose daughter was on the verge of dying. Jesus agreed to come and see her, and on the way got sidetracked with an unclean woman who wanted to be cleaned and healed and saved. And so he stopped, and he took so much time after having healed her that Jairus' daughter died. Which was fine, because then he just got there and raised her from the dead. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 10. We're well, obviously, into Jesus' ministry here. At this point in John chapter 10, Jesus selects the 12 apostles and sends them out on their first mission. Now, this is a precious chapter to us. Matthew chapter 10 serves as a pocket manual for how an ordinary layman with no experience can be powerful and dynamic in ministry. It's a pocketbook for ministry, for effective, powerful ministry. The sending out of the 12 for this mission is a very important thing. It's recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But amazingly, none of those Gospels report anything about any detail about what took place on the trip. You'd think they would tell us what happened. As soon as these disciples go, the camera stays on Jesus, and they're gone, and then until they come back. There's no record of how many converts they had, if any. There's no record of what kind of success they had, how well they were received, how long they were gone, where they went in Galilee. The Gospel writers have absolutely no interest at all in telling us any of that. However, all three of them tell us about this sending. And what they spend a lot of time on is telling us the instructions Jesus gave them for the trip. That's what's important. And that tells us these instructions for ministry, how to do ministry, are very, very important. What we have in this chapter is nothing less than a crash course on how to do ministry from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus' handbook for ministry. In Acts 13:36, it says, "For when David had served God's purpose for his own generation, he died." The reason you're alive on this earth right now is because God has a purpose for you to serve in this generation. As soon as that purpose is done, you'll know it because you'll die. That's why you're here. So living this life is all about fulfilling your purpose for this generation. And in Matthew 10, Jesus gives us the course on how to do that. He gives us the keys for effective ministry. And I've identified about six of them here. You might find others, but this is what I've seen in the text. First, and most importantly, and absolutely essential, is the one that we see right in the very first verse of Matthew 10. Take a look. It says, "And he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out unclean spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." Number one principle of effective ministry is it must be authorized. We tend to think of the meaning of a task as coming from or being determined by how many people it affects, right? Or how long-term an impact it has, or how much praise it receives, or something like that. But none of those things determine really the meaning of what you do. Only one thing can make a deed meaningful, and that is having that deed be something that God conceived of and called you to do. That's the only thing that gives any action any meaning. Isaiah 10:15 is a fascinating verse. In fact, turn there. I want you to see this verse in Isaiah chapter 10. I love this verse. There's so many rich implications of it. Isaiah 10, verse 15. It says, "Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or does the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood." Now, that's one of those verses that takes a little thought. But if you look at it carefully, you'll see the point is the only significance of a tool comes from the one who uses it. The tool by itself is nothing. The meaning comes from its use, and that comes from the one who uses it. The tool doesn't do anything itself. The best axe in the world is absolutely worthless unless somebody comes along and picks it up and uses it. I mean, ask yourself, how meaningful is the work of a saw? Or how meaningful is the work of an axe? Well, it obviously depends on the person using it. The apostles were great men for one reason. They were called to a great calling, and they responded. And that's it. That's the only thing that made them meaningful. They were nothing before they were called. They were nothing. And yet, look what Christ made them. It says he gave them power to drive out unclean spirits and heal every disease and sickness. That phrase, heal every disease and sickness, that is the exact same phrase used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that Matthew had just used to describe Jesus' ministry. Jesus took the very abilities that proved him to be the Christ and gave them to the apostles. And then in verse 2, starting in verse 2, we have the list of the names. And this, when it calls them apostles here, that's unusual. That should really stick out. I know we're used to thinking of them as apostles, but if you're reading Matthew, you're not used to that because this is the first time the word occurs in the gospel. And I think the last as well. The parallel passage is in Mark 3:14, which says this: "He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to drive out the demons." It was very common in Jesus' day for a rabbi to have disciples. Disciples, that's what a rabbi had, is disciples, followers, learners. But for a rabbi to have apostles was absolutely unheard of. It was new. This is the only place we see that. That's not something that goes along with a rabbi. It's a completely new idea. It was common for religious leaders to have followers, but sending someone out as an apostle is something that a king did, not a rabbi. Apostle is someone commissioned with a task and vested with great authority because of the authority with the one who from the one who commissioned him. So all this terminology in here has a real military ring to it. Jesus is pictured here as a king. He's picturing himself as a king. Not only that, but there's great significance in the number 12. Israel, who are the true people of God in the Old Testament, was comprised of 12 tribes who were the descendants of 12 patriarchs. 12 patriarchs whom God chose. And these 12 men that Jesus now chooses are the new patriarchs. That's the idea of the number 12. Their spiritual descendants will now be the new true people of God. Descendants of the apostles, descendants spiritually in the sense that they follow their doctrine. And obviously, only God can be the one who determines who his people are going to be. And so here Jesus is doing that. So in this text, Jesus is acting as rabbi, as master, as king, and as God, determining who are going to be the people of God. By the time the Gospels were written, and by the time the Gospel of Matthew was written, the church, in reading this, everyone would know already that the highest authorities in the church by far were the apostles. They were the representatives of Christ, they were the leaders in the church, they were the writers of Scripture, they were the foundation stones of the church, and they were the bearers of divine revelation. And then they have that knowledge, and they look here and they see how they got to be that way. The apostles were very high in their level of authority. Sometimes people want to accept Jesus' words but not Paul's words, or they want to somehow accept Jesus without and reject the New Testament. But Jesus never left us that option, because he gave them, as I said before, the same authority to do the same miracles that demonstrated him to be authentic. So if you're going to accept Jesus' authenticity, you need to accept the apostles' authenticity. And by calling them apostles, Jesus was saying to the world, your reaction to them is your reaction to me. You reject them, you've rejected me. You accept them, you've accepted me. Now that's a pretty high, lofty position. How did they get like that? How did they get to a position like that? How did they work their way up to the highest office in the entire world? How do you get a promotion like that? Was it because of their extraordinary personalities, their experience, their skill? Let's take a look at the list here, and we'll just see exactly who it was that Jesus called. Look at this list. And we've gone through this in detail in the past. I'm not going to do that now. Let's just run through the list. First, there's Simon, who is called Peter. And it says there, he's called first. And he wasn't the first one called. The word first here is used in the sense of chief, leader. He was the leader. He was the leader of the group. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say that he was appointed leader by Christ or by anyone else. It doesn't say that they took a vote. Peter was just so impulsive. My guess is that he was the leader just because if the rest of them figured it's a lot easier just to follow him than to try and corral him and put him under some other leader. So let's, because he's just going to do whatever he thinks and says anyway, so let's just all follow him. Every time he opened his mouth, one of his feet would fall out, you know, that he was one who just had a thought and did it or said it. He was ambivalent, inconsistent, impetuous, questioning, argued with the Lord, even rebuked the Lord. And that's the leader of this bunch. Then comes Andrew, his brother. And Andrew was very different from Peter. Andrew was in the shadows. Andrew was the first person that Jesus called. He was the first person that found Christ. The first three that Jesus called were Andrew, James, and John. Who are the inner three closest to Christ? Peter, James, and John. Andrew got pushed out. His brother got in there, which is typical of Andrew. Andrew lacked ambition. He wasn't a go-getter. He wasn't assertive. He was always called Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Everywhere in Scripture, you always see that. And even with Peter's not even in the story, it's always Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, because otherwise people would respond, if you just said Andrew, they'd say, Andrew, who's Andrew? They knew Peter, nobody knew Andrew. He just never made a name for himself. He didn't have initiative. He wasn't a self-starter. Then there's James, son of Zebedee, and his brother, John. And Jesus nicknamed these guys in Mark 3:17, Boanerges, sons of thunder. You want to know what these guys were like? They were loud, aggressive, extreme personalities. You can get a little hint of that in Luke 9, where if you want to know their great compassionate heart they had for the lost, they're moving down through Samaria to go to Jerusalem, and they get to a town that doesn't welcome Jesus, and so their immediate reaction is, oh, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy this whole city? That's their first thought. Great missionary heart. They were more interested in roasting the lost than reaching the lost. I mean, you get tired, you don't like preachers that are hellfire, brimstone preachers that are always constantly harping on hellfire. What about preachers who actually use hellfire and brimstone? 14 years into the book of Acts, and James is dead. He made enemies in a hurry. And his brother John was the same way. Later on, he mellows out, he becomes the apostle of love and all that. But at first, he was just like James. He was a son of thunder. The only one place in the Bible we see him alone, and that's Mark 9, where Jesus has to rebuke him for his anger. John was young. He was likely a teenager when Jesus called him. And he was Jesus' best friend. Interesting, Jesus in his 30s picked a teenager for his best friend. And then he lived the longest of all the apostles. He was an old man. Even when he was an old man, God was still using him. He wrote the book of Revelation. Next came Philip. And mostly what we see Philip doing in the Bible is failing tests. In John 6, when 5,000 people needed to be fed, Jesus specifically singled out Philip and he said, "Hey, how are we going to manage to feed all these people? Hint, hint, I've just been doing miracles all day. How are we going to manage to feed, and don't forget all these miracles I've been doing all day. How are we going to feed all these people, Philip?" And he's like, "Oh, I don't know." He says, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy, for everyone to have a single bite. He had it all calculated out, figured out. He knew how much it would cost to buy all this bread. He counted the people. He calculated. He says, "No way." Never occurred to him that maybe Jesus could provide for these people. He just couldn't see past the natural. He's one of those people, he's analytical, pragmatic, a man of common sense, calculation, but he just had trouble believing in the supernatural. It was so hard for him to have faith. He was governed by measurements and what he could see. In John 14:8, the night before Jesus' death, Philip is still wondering about whether or not Jesus is God. He was really slow. Spiritual sensitivity, zero. And then Philip's partner, these guys were sent out in twos, we learn in another gospel, and so probably they with all the ands in every other name, these are the pairs. So his partner was Bartholomew, which was this guy's last name. Actually, his first name was Nathanael. Nathanael was strong in faith, although he had a terrible attitude about Galilee. He was prejudiced and bigoted against Galileans and questioned whether anything good could come out of Galilee. And then it was Thomas and Matthew. Thomas was the supreme pessimist. He was like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. He's always a downer on everything. John 11, the disciples are afraid to go with Jesus back to Bethany because they can't trust, they think it's dangerous there. And Thomas speaks up and says, "Let's go and die with him." He just assumes the worst, but at least he had courage. John 14, Jesus makes one of the most precious promises in all of the Bible. All of you, I'm sure, love this text. "In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and bring you to be with me so that you can be where I am, and you know the place where I am, or you know the way to the place I'm going." For 99.9% of Christians, that is one of the most comforting, wonderful statements imaginable. Not even the average pessimist could find anything negative in there. But Thomas is not your average pessimist. Verse 5, he's distressed. "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We'll never find it. We're going to get lost. It's not going to work." Pessimist. John 20, Jesus has died. You know what Thomas is saying? "I knew it. I knew it. He's gone. He's dead. We're alone. We can't find him. This, everything worked out terrible. It's just like I knew it would happen." And he's so dejected that when all the apostles are gathered together and Jesus appears to them after his resurrection, Thomas just isn't there. He's off somewhere. You think he was depressed when Jesus was there comforting him. Imagine how he is now. And then his partner is Matthew, the tax collector. And he throws that in. Matthew's writing this. Everyone else, Matthew just puts the name, but when he gets to his own name, he throws in his former profession. And that's the only name that's like that. He was a tax collector. A Jew collecting taxes from the Jews for the Romans, the hated Romans. This would make Matthew one of the most hated individuals in all of Capernaum. Tax collectors were the worst kind of traitors against their own people. They're always mentioned with sinners and prostitutes because that's the kind of crowd they hung around with. You could picture Matthew hanging around the worst bars in town. Tax collectors were banned from the synagogues. So he wouldn't have had any knowledge about the Bible, not that he would have attended the synagogue anyway, but he had wasted his life. He was way behind in his knowledge of Scripture, didn't know anything, and had made an absolute mess out of himself. And then, skip down a little bit to verse 4 and look at that another guy on the list, Simon the Zealot. Now, the zealots of Jesus' time were revolutionaries, but they didn't fight so much against Rome. You know what they did was they fought against Jews who they thought were too sympathetic to Rome. That's how much they despised Rome. If you were not sufficiently loyal to Judaism, and you are sympathetic at all to doing anything with Rome, zealots would likely hunt you down and there'd be a lynching. They would kill you and hang your body somewhere in town. They're very brutal, ruthless people. So Jesus chooses a zealot, puts him in there in the group with Matthew the tax collector. Can you imagine that? Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, who are just utterly obscure. We don't know anything about these guys. Thaddeus asked a question in John 13. That's it. Judas, or James, son of Alphaeus, is never mentioned any other time. Absolutely obscure. And then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Interesting group of guys. Luke 6:12 tells us that Jesus spent all night the night before praying before selecting these 12 guys. He was very concerned to pick just the right ones, and these are the ones he picked. And he took this scattered, diverse, inexperienced, ragtag conglomeration of mismatched personalities who were long on weaknesses and very short on experience, and he made them the most successful team effecting the greatest work ever done in human history. History has placed these men on stained glass windows, which is unfortunate because they were very common, ordinary men. If there's one thing they had in common, it was that. None of them were clergy. None of them were professional ministers of any kind. They're just regular guys, all laymen. And you say, well, what made them so great? What was it? Well, they certainly weren't SNLs, those strong natural leaders. It wasn't because they fit into some personality type. They were all different. It wasn't because of their money. It wasn't because of their rhetoric. It wasn't because of their training. It wasn't because of any political influence. It wasn't because of their skills or spiritual maturity even. If you want to know what made them so great, you don't have to look any farther than verse 2. It says Jesus gave them authority. How did they manage to obtain this high, lofty office of apostle? How did they get so that they were reach the highest office that a human being could ever be given, that of apostle? How did they get that way? How did they get promoted to that? Well, they're just standing there one day, and Jesus walked up and named them apostles. That's it. It all came from the authority of Christ. Christ makes somebody important or not important. It's his calling. It's 100% of what makes something matter. And when God calls a person, when God gives a person responsibility, he also gives with it ability and authority. One of the great functions of ministry, frustrations of ministry, is not having enough authority commensurate with your responsibility. If you've ever been in a position like that, that's extremely frustrating. God never does that. When he calls you to do something, he gives you the authority to do it. You have the authority to carry out your calling. That's a good thing for you to remember. I don't ever ask anybody permission to preach the gospel. I never have, and I never will. I just preach. And as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the authority to carry out my calling. If anyone comes along and they challenge the ethics of preaching, and they say you're pushing your religion down someone's throat, I don't have to listen to any of that. I just preach because God's called me to do that. I don't care what people say. I don't care what the law says. I don't care what my friends say. I don't care what opponents say. I'm on a mission from God. I will preach the gospel because that's what he's designed me to do and called me to do. And you have that same authority with your calling and your ministry. It's your divine right. It's your divine mandate. You have the authority. Whatever ministry God's called you to, you have the authority and the ability to carry that out in the way that God has called you to carry it out. So you should have an attitude of confidence and authority with ministry. You're carrying out the official business of the king, so you should act like it. God has called you to offer something. It's not optional that people receive it. They have to. He's the king. On the other hand, don't ever forget what the basis of your authority is. You didn't call yourself to this ministry. It's God who called you. And that's important to remember because sometimes we slide into thinking that our authority somehow rests in us. Always remember the basis of your authority is God's call. Outside of the boundaries of that, you have absolutely no authority whatsoever. So be authoritative and powerful in your ministry. I'm not talking about being rebellious or having an arrogant attitude or coming out from under other authority unless it's absolutely necessary. The wonderful thing about Christian service is you can have a sense of great authority, and that attitude goes hand in hand with an attitude of submissiveness and humility. In fact, if you're confident in your authority, that enables you to be humble. So keep in mind that to be entrusted with much, you must be faithful with a little, which will get us excited about little jobs. We want to be humble, but we want to be authoritative in our ministry. So that's the first principle we see here about effective ministry is it's rooted out of an authoritative command of Christ, and It gives us authority. So in order for anything you do to have any meaning, it has to be commissioned. It has to be commanded by the Lord himself. Number two, it must be concentrated. Look at verse 5. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." Don't go there, don't go there, only go here. Very specific command. Later they would receive a much broader commission in chapter 28 to go to the ends of the earth. Here, though, Jesus is very specific. It was always God's pattern to begin with the Jews. And then only after the Jews rejected did he go to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We see that in Acts 13:46. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Now we turn to the Gentiles.'" We see the same thing in Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." We see the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Jesus didn't give any explanation of why that is here. There are reasons elsewhere, but he just gives them a specific commission. He says, "This is what I want you to do. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't do anything else." God considered unbelieving Jews to be a great loss, a personal loss, and he wanted it back. He wanted them to be restored. And this is an interesting thing here. This is significant, because one of the most often repeated promises about the end times in the Old Testament is this great promise of the great ingathering of God's people. If you were in our study of Matthew 24, you remember that. That's what the Jews look forward to, is the time when God would gather his people together, and Jesus is signaling that here. This is a clear signal of the onset of the Messianic age. The lost sheep are going to be gathered back. So it's very important to Jesus that they begin with the Jews. And the thing that we need to learn from that about ministry is there's no reason to add anything to your calling. Just do specifically what you're called to do and nothing else. Don't wander through life this way and that way like the Israelites in the wilderness, trying to do every task that you see that needs doing and being detracted from the things that God has called you to do. I mean, you should be willing to help where you can help, but only if you can do it without being unfaithful to your calling. Fix your sights on your goal. Know what you're going to do and where you're going, and once you determine your calling, focus on that and learn to say no to other things that will hinder that. Satan knows that the easiest way to derail you from God's call in your life is by tempting you to do a whole lot of wonderful other things that you're not called to do. And Jesus knew that targeting the Jews would not be an especially successful strategy. And yet he calls them to do that anyway. In the sense, successful in the sense of number of converts, he knew that they would reject. But number of converts is not the standard. And that's another lesson we need to learn. Don't ever use human means of judging the standard of success. The goal is just to simply carry out your task. God might call you to do something that doesn't seem to have any benefit from it. He might call you to go minister to people who will reject your ministry. Question? Or he might call you to sit in prison a long time. Very good, thanks. He might call you to do things like be like Jeremiah, who was rejected and sat in a pit for a long time. You just need to be faithful to your calling. In their case, the task, the calling, was to preach. To preach. And that brings us to number three. In order for your ministry to be effective, it must be divinely authored. You have to have both the right method and the right message. All of that has to be divinely authored in order for your ministry to be effective. Verse 7 says, Jesus says to them, "As you go, preach," and then he says, "preach this message." Those two things. The method is to preach. The message is this: the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message. Same message that Jesus preached. The method was preaching. The message was that the long-awaited rule of God was about to break into human history. The role of the healing and the miracles and all that was just simply to verify the message. They were not an end in themselves. Everyone knew that the greatest indication of the arrival of the kingdom of God was the widespread deliverance from sickness, death, and the devil. And so he sent these men to announce that the Messiah has arrived, the age to come is breaking into this present age, and to prove that, he gave them the ability to heal and cast out demons and to raise the dead, which are the signs of the coming of the kingdom. And the goal of their ministry was not health. The goal of their ministry was the proclamation of the gospel. And I'm sure for most of them, it must have been an extremely intimidating thing because these are not public speakers. These guys are not professional speakers. You understand this? They don't have any experience in that. These guys are like, they're fishermen, tax collectors, just regular people. And I doubt they were very good. How are they going to be very good? Public speaking is something that takes practice. Fishermen, tax collectors, average guys walking down the street just generally don't know off the top of their head the principles of persuasive speech intuitively. I bet you some of these guys were mumblers. Some of them were probably not very coherent in their speaking ability. I'm sure they were gifted, but just because you have a spiritual gift doesn't mean that you're good at something. You might be called to that, you might be empowered to that, you might be gifted with that, but it doesn't mean it necessarily is going to come easy. It very often takes a lot of work to do what Paul told Timothy and fan your gift into flame. Spiritual gifts are not abilities. Spiritual gifts are capacities for abilities. They don't enact themselves. They require training and practice. And that's exactly what Jesus does here, but he doesn't wait until they're experts before sending them out. He just sends them right after he called them. And that's because the power is not really in the presentation. The power is in the message. And Jesus doesn't call them to preach about anything else. They're not to preach about social issues. He didn't tell them to be relevant and address felt needs. Their only task was to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom. In our day, we've drifted from that. Our day, the primary focus of most preaching is what they call needs-based preaching. That's what they teach in seminary nowadays. You find an issue that people are concerned about, a felt need that they have, something that they think they need, and something that they are concerned about, and you make that the main point of your message so that you can draw them in. And that approach is so popular because it really does attract huge crowds. It's been the temptation for many ministers. It was the approach of Norman Vincent Peale, who taught it to Robert Schuller, who passed it on to Bill Hybels, who is the one who started the Willow Creek Association. And more recently, it was picked up by Rick Warren, who used it to draw tens of thousands into his Saddleback Church. And it remains extremely popular in the vast majority of evangelical churches today, I'm sorry to say, because it's a departure from the message, the approach that Christ gave us. Preach the kingdom. People's felt needs are not the issue. People don't naturally feel the need to know the things that God wants them to know. So don't ever measure the success of your ministry by the world's standard. Your success is measured by one thing: how faithful are you to your calling? And is what you're offering God's word? Or is it some adulterated, watered-down, twisted, trivialized, processed, contaminated version of God's word? That's the standard, no matter what your ministry is. Doesn't matter if you're a preacher or anything else. I mean, whether your calling is to preach to huge crowds or to just encourage a brother in Christ over the phone who's struggling or something. What you offer in your ministry should be the word of God. If you encourage somebody, if your ministry is to call someone on the phone, encourage them using God's word, not human wisdom. Whatever your ministry, you should be offering God's word. Okay, number four. To be effective, your ministry must be generous. Must be generous. Look at what he says there. He says, freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received what? What did they get for free? Well, the ability to do their ministry. This ability for them to cast out demons and heal and raise the dead and all that. You have received your abilities freely. Now, remember, that's what you are. You're a complex of abilities. So what do you freely give? Yourself. That's what you need to be generous with, yourself. This is what makes serving God different than serving an employer. In your job where you work, you are basically giving a specific thing in return for some money, right? That's what you're doing. In exchange for a paycheck, you give 40 hours of production, or 50, or however many. In the church, it's different. You give yourself. All of you, everything that God made you, you're generous with yourself, because that's you. An accountant might say, in exchange for a salary, I'll give you balanced books. An architect might say, in exchange for a salary, I'll give you some blueprints, or whatever. In the church, it's different. The agreement I have with Creekside is not, in exchange for a salary, I'll give you two messages a week and some prayers or something like that. What I say is, no, I give you Daryl Ferguson. I give you everything that's been given to me. I'm yours. Everything I have, everything I've been given, all my time, my ability, my heart, my passions, my prayers, my thoughts, my concerns, my motivations, it's all yours. Jesus didn't say freely give of your services or freely give of your time. The point is, freely give what you've been given, which is everything that you have. What do you have the ability to do? What do you have the ability to do? Can you show compassion? Can you comfort people? Can you write? Can you read? Are you good at talking? Are you good at listening? What can you do? How many abilities do you have? How much did you pay God for those abilities? Nothing. You got them free. So are you going to be stingy with them? With us? One of the keys to faithful ministry is to be generous, not just with what you have, but with what you are. To be generous in the giving of yourself. Pour yourself out to the rest of us. Jesus tells them here to go and do this ministry without charging a fee. That's what he's getting at. Don't charge for this. I think that's a good model for us. I don't think we should charge for things. I don't ever charge for anything I do. Weddings, counseling, speaking engagements, and all that. I don't ever put a price. I mean, if somebody wants to give a gift, fine. But I don't. How am I going to put a price on the gospel? How would you figure the charge? Here's what the gospel costs. How are we going to do that? Verse 9, look what he says. He says, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. This is a kind of an extensive list. He could have just said, don't take any extra provisions. But he goes out of his way and mentions all these specifics and all the different denominations of coins. Gold, which is the most valuable, all the way down to copper, which is the least valuable. He says, don't take big denominations of money. Don't take medium denominations of money. Don't take small change. Don't take any money. And then he says, don't take a tunic, which refers to the undergarment worn against the skin. That's a little odd. He says, don't even take a change of underwear with you when you go. And then the same goes for sandals and then a staff. And then he gives the reason. He says, the reason is, in verse 10, for the worker is worth his keep. That's interesting. God here is pictured as an employer who will take care of the needs of his employees, and they don't have to worry about anything else. Now, this is not a general promise for everyone. This is one specific promise to one specific group in one specific context at one specific time. It didn't even apply to them later, just here. These specifics. But the point is that God is going to provide for them. All Christians are called to full-time ministry, and certain Christians are called to vocational ministry. Mostly pastors and missionaries are to be supported by the church so that they can give their full time to their particular ministry. And that's what the point of this is. But whether you're called to regular ministry or vocational ministry, your duty is to be generous with yourself. Give of yourself completely. So freely give in ministry, and don't just give to anyone. And that's the next point. Number 5. Effective ministry, and this is something that most people don't know, effective ministry must be targeted. Now, that's actually, you say, most people don't know that. That's actually a very common thing. You read in church growth books and all that, they say you got to be targeted. You got to target those yuppies or you got to target the boomers, or you got to target the whatever, some generation or some demographic. And none of that's in the Bible. That's all just, well, none of that's in the Bible. I won't tell you what I think it is. But that's not the kind of targeting I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is target your ministry toward, well, let's look at verse 11 and we'll see. In verse 11, Jesus restricts the ministry specifically to a certain kind of people. He says, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person. Target your ministry. Restrict your ministry to only the worthy. The word search is really a strong term. He says, don't be haphazard about where you stay. You are to make a careful research and inquiry. The word means inquiry, to find out who is worthy. Who is worthy of your ministry, and stay at his house until you leave. And the idea there is stay at that person's house. Don't go from house to house the whole time you're in that town. The whole time you're in one town, stay in one house, and then and don't move around. And the idea of that is, it seems to be, don't worry about imposing on people. Don't worry about overstaying your welcome. It seems like here, like to me, that Jesus is pressing the point that he's saying, look, what I'm sending you to do is not some minor, insignificant little thing. This is of grand importance. I'm a king sending you out as an emissary, so don't shrink back from accepting support. Don't hinder the ministry because you're too shy to accept people's hospitality and people's support. And this also gives us some insight into the method of ministry. There are other methods that were employed at the time. For example, Greek philosophers would often preach in the streets. Here, Jesus seems to prefer the method of gathering people in a house. It's all centered around homes. But verse 12, he says, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. Give it your greeting. Literally, give it your peace. They greeted each other by saying things like peace to you, and you wish peace upon them, God's peace. And so he's saying, when you enter a house, when you first enter a house, assuming that your inquiry turned out to be correct, and these really are worthy people, then go ahead and bless them with peace. Verse 13, if the home is deserving, there's that idea of worthiness again, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. See, what does that mean? How do you let your peace return to you? You just say, I take it back? I mean, is that what they're... No, the idea, actually, it's a real interesting structure. Technically, the imperative, third-person imperative here is directed not at the disciples, but at the words. It's like the words are commanded to take effect if the people are worthy and to not take effect if the people are not worthy. The idea is God is not going to bless them with peace if they turn out not to be worthy. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute. We only minister to the worthy? Does that seem a little odd? I mean, does it strike you as a little funny? They have to be worthy? What makes a person worthy? What constitutes worthiness? Are we to only approach people who appear to be good people? Are we to only share the gospel with people who are already saved? Of course not. But that's not what the idea of worthiness here is. Listen carefully. The person's worthiness to receive ministry is not determined by how good he appears to be. It's not determined by even whether or not he's saved. It's not determined by what he looks like. Worthiness to receive ministry is determined by how receptive the person is. Look at verse 14. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home. Shaking the dust off their feet was a symbolic act of severing even the smallest ties with those people. The Jews used to shake the dust off their feet when they were about to enter Israel after having been in Gentile territory, so they'd shake that contaminated dust off their feet. So this is a real dramatic picture here because these are Jews, and when the apostles shook the dust off their feet after leaving a Jewish village that rejected them, basically what they're saying is, you guys amount to Gentiles. You do not qualify as God's people. That's what Jesus is calling them to symbolize. You reject the apostles' message, you're rejected by God. Verse 15, I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. They will be judged. One of the principles of successful ministry is to pour out yourselves only to those who are receptive to your ministry. Don't waste your efforts. So much time is spent beating our heads against the wall trying to reach people who are not interested in the gospel. Raising the dead is God's job. You focus yourself on, there's enough people who are already interested. Focus yourself on reaching them. It's one of the problems with this whole seeker-friendly movement, this Willow Creek Saddleback movement of people. The whole point is to try and attract people who are not interested in spiritual things. That's not what we're called to do. It's a huge problem in youth ministry. That's what youth ministry has been doing for years. Youth pastors sit back and say, man, when all I do is preach the word, we only get a few people trickle in, and the vast majority of students aren't interested. I need to develop a ministry that most students will be attracted to. Well, the only way to do that is to eliminate the gospel. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is calling us to do here. Just preach the word. Just minister the word. And the Holy Spirit will use it to draw the people that he wants to draw. And don't waste time and resources trying to persuade people who are not interested. It's not to say that you should quit the moment things get difficult. Don't bail out the ministry just because you run into a little opposition. We know that's not scriptural. 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul said, I'm going to stay in Ephesus because until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. The many who opposed him were part of the reason why he wanted to stay. Gives you an idea of his personality. So as long as you're doing the Lord's work, there's going to be opposition. People are going to fight against you. But don't quit just because of that. Don't let those who are benefiting from your ministry suffer because of the complainers. If there are some who are open, then do whatever it takes to minister to those who are open in the face of opposition. That's really one of the things that keeps me going, even in the face of disinterest in my ministry. When some people, if I offer a Bible study or some people don't show up, I don't worry about those people because I'm targeting the ones who are interested in what it is, whatever it is I'm offering. If I preach a sermon and some people are awake and some people are asleep, I don't worry about those ones that are asleep. The ones that are awake are the ones that I'm targeting. They're the ones that are interested. So if you're absolutely sure that you're doing what God has called you to do and everyone is rejecting you, shake the dust off your feet. Move on somewhere else and minister your gift there. Okay, quickly, number 6, it must be steadfast. In order for your ministry to be effective, it must be strong and steadfast. Verse 16, and really the whole rest of the chapter, Jesus moves from this particular thing. Now, the disciples were well received in this mission. And they didn't face a lot of opposition, and God provided for them. But that's not how it would be later on. And so Jesus kind of moves to the scene later on, what it's going to be like for him. And he says, that's going to be tough. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. You're going to be in trouble. Like, you're going to be like a sheep, and I'm sending you to minister to wolves. Now, sheep don't do too well against wolves. On this particular mission, it wasn't necessarily like that, but that's the way it was going to be. And you just read on, and you read about all this. Be on your guard against men, and on it goes. Don't be afraid of them, verse 26. The point is, hang in there. Persevere. And we don't have time this morning to develop that, but that's such an important key to effective ministry. Don't give up so easy. So many people just falter. They just get into a month or two where they're depressed, or they get into a stage where people are not responsive to them, or somebody says some negative comment, or something gets hard, or they have trouble with work, or they have a few bad weeks in a row, or some ministry, or they whatever difficulty, and they just cave in, and they just disintegrate, and they say, oh, I guess I tried it, I couldn't do it. A few weeks of opposition, a few years of opposition, that's not that much. Hang in there, persevere. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what's right. Don't get tired. People say, I'm tired of ministry. Well, let me tell you, don't get tired. That's the command of this verse. Stop getting tired. Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Just don't give up. You're tired? Just keep going. Look, you'll get a reward for it. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.